We're in the book of Acts, chapter 5, and verse 12 today. I sometimes worry that the more you see how my mind works, the more you'll want to have me committed. So please bear with me as I share this with you. When I was a kid, I remember my favorite book. It was the very first book that I ever read by myself. And it was called The Monster at the End of this book. I'm not going to ruin the ending for you, but the main character breaks the fourth wall. I didn't even know what that meant at the time. But he sees the title of the book, and so as I'm reading it, he's engaging in a conversation with me, trying to get me to keep from turning any more pages. Because he's afraid of monsters, and he doesn't want to get to the end of the book. And so with every page that's turned, he constructs brick walls, ropes, and contraptions made out of chain, and all these impenetrable things. But I just keep turning the page. The reason I was thinking about this past week is because in my Bible, our text begins at the bottom of the page. And at the bottom of my page is Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And those few verses describe what many people would refer to as the golden age of the church. It's something that they look at and they say, man, this is just incredible. This is just wonderful times. To borrow language from the Bible storybook that we read from at home, we would say it's when heaven breaks through and you just see something miraculous. In fact, it's littered throughout these few verses about how the apostles, they do these signs and wonders. They do these miracles where as they do them, people see them and it begins to point out the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and also the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. We see that word that's becoming my favorite throughout the book of Acts again that describes the church saying that they were together. They're of one heart and mind. It says that the church is respected, that they had earned the respect of their community because of their relationship with Christ. On top of that, as if that wasn't enough, it says that there are these multitudes of believers who are being added to the Lord. And I get the sense that by this point, they've lost count. You know, in the past, we've had a couple thousand thrown out. We've had a few numbers that were thrown out. But this time, they're just saying multitudes were being added to the Lord. And in that last verse, it says that everyone was healed. Now the book of Acts is written by Luke, who is a medical doctor, and he's very clear to point out that there are two different types of healings that are going on. People who are sick in the body, mentally, physically, and people who are tormented spiritually. But it says that everyone was healed. But then the page ends. And it comes time for us to turn the page, and I have found that there is a monster within me that doesn't want to do it. Because just as quickly as we turn the page, it's as if the golden age is over, and something else has come up. At first, I thought maybe it's because the next section, as we begin in verse 17, the atmosphere becomes quite a bit different. It's not so much this miraculous sort of event. In fact, what we find are there are hard times ahead. And I thought maybe that's what's kind of making it difficult for me. Maybe that's why I didn't want to turn the page. But as I thought through it, I was thinking, goodness, everybody here knows that there are going to be hard times when you follow Christ. Yes, there are going to be some easy times, there are going to be some fantastic times, there are going to be those mountaintop experiences, but then we all know if you've been a Christian for any length of time, there are also going to be those moments when the wheels fall off, and you feel down, and you feel defeated almost. For those of you who pray regularly for our church, if you're not aware of this yet, I would encourage you to pray in this way for us, because I think that there are a lot of people who are in the thick of it right now. Who we worship with regularly. But I confess, it's not the reason. The reason that I had such difficulty, the reason that I didn't want to turn the page, so to speak, is because I eventually realized that I was butting up against one word in this text. And that's the word obey. It's not a popular word. And in fact, if I'm going to use this text as evidence, right after the word is used in verse 34, it says, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Okay, I get the sense. You know, it's not very popular among these people. But we don't even need to be told that from our text. We already know how unpopular that word obey is. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. I've had it happen a number of times where people find out who I am. They find out that I'm a pastor. They find out that I'm a Christian. And they try and dismiss it by saying, you're all a bunch of sheep. Not really the most polite thing to say. But that's a dismissal that so many people use. You're all just sheep. In fact, to them, they have this Orwellian concept of religion, and they hear that word obey, and they think that it's just this opiate of the masses. The more I progressed, though, the more I began to realize that the word obey isn't just unpopular among unbelievers. It's even unpopular among Christians. I think that's the reason why in our culture, if you turn on the Jesus channel, there are so many of those preachers who never once speak about the cross of Christ. They only talk about what feels good. And in fact, our pursuit is often what suits me best. This past week, I shared a video clip of church hunters on Facebook. And it's kind of funny, but one of the things that I had said about it was, it's sort of supposed to be funny, but it kind of rings a little bit too true, because that's often what we look for. We look for what makes us feel best. But yet when this word confronts us, I think that there's a subtle fear that arises, because it begs the question, not what is God going to do for me, but what is God going to do with me? I think that there are a lot of times that as Christians, we often say no to God, or we say wait, or we try and find some kind of a loophole so that we can appear like we are obeying. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of tailor this message for those people. Okay, to everybody who has ever said no to God, to anybody who has ever said, wait just a little bit until I'm older, until I'm at a better time, or if you've ever tried to find a loophole, this is for you. Okay, everybody else, you can just go ahead and go home. I notice nobody is leaving, because we've all been this way. I think there are always going to be times where we are tempted to butt up against this word. God, I pray that as we open up your word, you would give us the strength to absorb it, to respond to it, to be made alive by it. So even in the reading of it, God, I pray for your holy presence to be known, and that your power would work in us and among us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Reading from the English Standard Version, it says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I'm going to pause there for just one second because I want to deal with something here. If you're familiar with the Gospels, if you're reading through them now as you prepare for Easter, you'll remember Matthew chapter 27, where these guys specifically, as they are trying to get Jesus crucified, they call out, "His blood be upon us and upon all of our children." These very same people said it. And now what we see is how sin makes you forgetful to the error of your ways, and it hardens your heart. It makes you unresponsive, because here they are thinking, "We're innocent," even though they had asked for that very thing. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And we'll pause right there. When we look at obedience within this text, what we find is that it is the pattern of this life. I'm using that language from verse 20, where we're not just talking about the natural person. We're not just talking about this is what it's like for every single human who is born, who lives, and who dies. What we are talking about is that this is the pattern for everyone who is part of this special life that has been given to us by Christ. If I am in Christ, I am a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. We are changed completely. And what that change brings about is a new pattern of life, where I am now being obedient to Christ. One of my favorite stories about Augustine, I know that I've told it several times, but I love it so much. Augustine, when he writes about his history before Christ, he doesn't hide anything. He doesn't try and paint himself as somebody who is decent, somebody who is upstanding within the community. In fact, he points out, "I was a sinner." And so as he tells the story of his past life, he mentions how he used to visit prostitutes. There's this one moment after he has come to Christ where he's walking through the marketplace where there is this prostitute there who remembers him. And she calls out. She tries to lure him. And she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me." And his response is, "Oh, but it's not me, Augustine. It is Christ." I wanted to start with this story because I want us to get off on the right foot when we talk about obedience. Because I know that it is a temptation that when we hear that word obey, we instantly think of a legalistic attitude. Like, I have some checklist that I just have to get this all completed, and once I do, I am in. We are not talking about earning salvation. We are not talking about getting God's attention by how good we are. We are talking about a changed person. In fact, if we were to go with what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so we see from that language that this is very much a heart issue. We're not talking about checklists. We're not talking about this kind of mentality where you say, okay, I got it. Instead, we are talking about somebody who is in love with Christ. And because they are in love with Christ, then they are certainly going to obey him. When you look at Scripture, I hope that you have seen just how central to the faith obedience is. Eugene Peterson, he has written a lot to help the Christian faith, and one of the greatest helps that I've found is his definition of faith. He says, faith is a long obedience in a single direction. You go to the New Testament later on, you listen to James, and James talks about how we as Christians, we shouldn't simply be people who hear the word. You know, it's no big deal if we're in church and just hear, if we go out and aren't doers of the word. In fact, there's that language of obedience, of action. What I found is that it's not just something that's relegated to the New Testament. In fact, this is God's plan throughout Scripture. You go back to Samuel, and in 1 Samuel, he approaches King Saul. King Saul has this desire to do whatever he wants, but he thinks that if so long as he just offers up these sacrifices to God, everything will be great, everything will be wonderful. But Samuel confronts him, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So that should remind us that worship without obedience is meaningless. Service and sacrifice, if we're living in disobedience, is unacceptable to God. Obedience is essential to pleasing the Lord. What we find here in our text is that this is the pattern, this is the earmark of the apostles' lives. And in fact, if you've gone through this study before, this is actually a repeat of chapter 4. Because they are pulled aside by the council, they're pulled aside by the leaders, they're pulled aside and they're told, don't talk about Jesus. They charge them, they give them a warning, they send them out and they go, and what do? They come right back and they speak about Jesus, and then here they are, arrested. They did it again. But in the middle of the night, an angel comes. If you studied on this text, you might have read how somebody suggests that that word angel might represent somebody who worked in the temple guard and somebody who snuck in and opened up a door. We aren't given permission to think that way. An angel, the very word, means a messenger from God. So it isn't just that a miracle was performed and that they brought the apostles out even while there were guards there, even while the doors were locked. But there is also a charge from heaven, where he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In a lot of ways, they were being sent straight back into Satan's teeth. But they went anyway. My question is, how did they do it? I can think of a number of times in my life where I have been in the middle of a circumstance where I have been given the perfect opportunity. It's almost as if Christ, if we're playing softball, he's given me this lob, and it's right over the plate, and it's perfect. And I all I have to do is just kind of just swing, and it's going to be a home run. And something happens where I'm afraid of the people that I'm with. I'm afraid of public opinion. And I choose not to say something. I know that there are a lot of times, especially now, where it seems like public opinion is very quickly going against what God's word says in all forms. How do we stand up to it? How is it that we have courage to obey God rather than men? Well, if you think about this story, I want you to remember these guys, okay? These guys had the power to cut people out of worship. And it's not like in our day where if you're not happy here, you can go down the road to somewhere else. You have other options to worship. What we're talking about is this one place where it is acceptable to worship God within the temple, and these guys have the power to say, you are out. Basically cutting them out from the presence of God. As if that wasn't enough of a threat to people who love God, we're also dealing with the same people who killed Christ. Okay, so it's not beyond them that they might murder these people in front of them. And yet these guys stand up, and Peter specifically, he says, we must obey God rather than men. Where does this come from? The conclusion that I've come to is because they have seen God. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to totally ignore verse 31. Okay? No, I see some of you putting your heads down to read it real quick. We are going to ignore it. Just for a little bit. I want you to, for a very specific reason, we're going to come back to it eventually, but there's a lot of times, and I've heard this in so many people who profess faith in Christ, where they think that the apostles are miles above us. That they're somehow closer to God in favor and in affection and in power and in might because they lived with Christ. They had seen Christ and therefore had seen the Father. And so we often think, well, it must have been easy for them. So we're going to ignore that firsthand eyewitness experience and we're going to deal with only what is in common. What we have in common in a situation like this. And so we're going to ignore verse 21 for just a second. I want you to go back to chapter 4. If you go back to chapter 4, I'll remind you, it's the same thing that had just happened now. They were pulled aside by the council. They were told, you cannot preach the name of Christ. You cannot speak about Christ. You cannot do this anymore, or bad stuff will happen to you. So what do? They go back. They meet with the church. And in verse 24, it says, they lifted up their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord. And what I love about this prayer is how they delve into their memory. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But they delve into it where they remind themselves of who God has been throughout eternity. But as far as their request goes, you find it in verse 29 where they said, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So here we are in chapter 5. And Peter, if you remember from the Gospels, had been somewhat of an impulsive coward, is now standing up to these religious leaders and saying, we got to obey God, not you. So we see two things that we have in common. One is what happens when we pray, and how when we ask God, he is faithful. And to be reminded that when God places us in circumstances, he doesn't leave us powerless. But in fact, he gives us the very thing that we need. Going back to that concept of memory. Guys, your memory can be used as a great tool to your faith. I know that there are some of you who you keep a prayer journal. You write down these requests that have been made and then you skip forward to a couple of pages and you have where that prayer has been answered. And that's great. And if you have the temperance to do that, I encourage you to do that because it is one of those great ways in which we employ our memory to remind ourselves that, yes, this is something that God has done. And if God has been faithful in this circumstance, then he's going to be faithful in this one as well. So these apostles were reminded of how God has been faithful. Verse 32, here is the punch, so to speak. Something else that we also have in common with them is when he says, we are witnesses to these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, Paul writing to the church in Rome, in chapter 8, he says, If the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. Now that reminds us that the power that was at work in bringing Christ from the dead is at work in me because I believe in Christ. So if it's true for me, then it is true for you and you and you and you and anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who has the Spirit of Christ. And so therefore it is also something that the apostles have. So it's not as though they've been granted some kind of spiritual superpower. With all due respect, they have been given something that is very common to Christians, and that is the Holy Spirit's power. And what the Holy Spirit does is not only to make us bold, as their prayer was in chapter 4, but also, going back to verse 31, to reveal Christ to us as exalted at God's right hand, which is a symbol, an expression of the immense power of Christ. But then it also says, as leader and savior. I don't know about you, but the translation that I'm reading from, it capitalizes those two words, leader and savior. And the reason is because these aren't just character traits. These aren't just positions that Jesus fills for a little bit. Okay, I'm leader now. Okay, I'm savior now. These are names of Christ, where it reveals that this is his very nature, that he is the one who leads and he is the one who saves. And so there is an inherent authority in the name of Christ Jesus. You know those times when you're speaking to your kids and you're trying to get them to obey you and they're don't touch that, don't do this, sit down, try and be quiet. And they ask you that question, why? And there are times where you want to give an answer to them that they'll explain. And there are times that you don't have time to say that. So what suffices, and I'm grateful for it, is because I said so. And they recognize because you are my parent, because you were the one who brought me into this world, because you have my best interests at heart. I'm going to submit to this authority. There is that same inherent authority, but it is greater, magnified to infinity, in that Christ is our leader and that Christ is our Savior. Guys, I think it is important for us to kind of pause for just a second here before we even go on and to recognize that we need to lay aside what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. To think that Christ merely saved us for salvation's sake. No, when he saved you for a purpose. Because he is indeed Savior and he is indeed leader. And so we need to lay aside the notion that he has just spared me from any kind of pain in the future. Instead of recognizing that he is indeed my Lord. And I need to submit to him. Obedience is the pattern of this life, but there's a reason to it. And in this text, there is purpose that is drawn out. In case you don't know this yet, or in case you think that this is merely a cliche that has been repeated endlessly, God indeed has a plan. And it extends beyond more than just your life. God has a plan that extends throughout eternity. And he has been at work in the establishment of nations and of kings, and even in the smallest details of our lives. If you want to pursue this a little bit, I want to give you three bits of homework. Psalm 73, Proverbs 16, and Ecclesiastes 3. I chose those specifically because they're all located in a close section together, but also because I want you to see that even with a limited amount of revelation, These people recognize that God, from eternity beginning and eternity on, God has a plan. And he works in all of creation. And if God indeed does have a plan, which he does, then we have to recognize that he has a plan because he has a goal. He has an end result that he will achieve. I'm going to jump right to the thing that just bugs me the most, all right? And I'm going to trust you with it and trust that nobody's going to use this for April Fool's Day next year or anything like that. And I think one of the reasons it bugs me is because I recognize it in my own self. So I'm going to confess that right up front. There are a lot of times as pastor where when something changes, I will hear, "Well, we always did it this way." For the first 2 years when I came here, I had somebody who would constantly tell me about the good old days before certain parts of the building were built, when everybody parked in certain locations, and they held on to those as if I were going to come in and reinstate the good old days. I think that we have a temptation so many times to hold on to the good old days like idols, not realizing that God's bringing us to a different point. A lot of times throughout my life where I have tried to hold on to something, and I've said, okay, I just wish that I could go back to this point in my life, or I wish I could go back to that point in my life, and this is when it was really great. I don't want to take the next step. I don't want to turn the page. But I have to recognize that because God has a plan, God has a goal, God has a purpose. And there are some times, because of the world that we live in, where God's most readily available tool to shape and form us is adversity. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. And in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." That is God's plan and purpose at work. That is how God uses the stuff of life, even when we're placed in an uncomfortable situation where we have to obey God rather than public opinion. We trust in him. And what happens, and I'm drawing this conclusion from verse 32, what happens is we grow in Christ. You know, there's an old hymn. I can't remember the name of it, but I've been thinking of the line, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." There are a lot of times where as we listen, as we respond, we grow because we're coming nearer to Christ. Not only do we grow, but we're also happy. That seems weird coming out of my mouth. People tell me I'm a cynic. I'm often quick to correct them and tell them I'm a realist. But that never really seems to fly. But the reality is, it does make us happy. I want to put this within some bounds, okay? Because if you know how the story goes, you're going to be asking a lot of questions. But the rest of that story flies out, where what we see is that a man by the name of Gamaliel, and we're going to look at him later on, he gives this counsel to everybody else. He says, "Listen, maybe we should be careful about what we're doing here. Maybe this is God's plan. Maybe we're going to find ourselves opposing God." And they all listen to him and they decide, "We're going to let these apostles go with a stern warning and with a beating." Now, history tells us that it is most likely the same beating that Christ received before his crucifixion. the 40 lashes saved one. I've had a number of people who have asked me never to tell what that means in such great detail. And so I won't. I will tell you that it is torture. I will tell you that it is one of the most cruel ways to be punished. And what should evidence that is in the name itself, when they say 40 lashes save one. Because according to law, if you accidentally lost count and went over the 40, you, as the whipper, had to receive however many you went over. And so the practice very quickly became, let's just stop at 39, okay? Because if we lost count, then I don't have to get one. We'll just stop here. So it was so bad that Roman guards, the people who did this for a living, didn't even want one. And these apostles, after speaking boldly about the name of Christ, each receive the 40 lashes, save one. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 41. It says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I don't think that would be my response. In fact, I think that I would be angry. I would be maybe bitter. I don't think my response would be rejoicing. And so it's difficult for me to think why it is that they rejoice, but the explanation is given in that same text. Because of the name of Christ. Because they were counted worthy. Let me put it another way. Those murderers looked at the apostles, and when they looked at them, they saw Jesus. And that's where I get it. That's where I understand. I love Jesus. And what would make me tremendously happy is that throughout my life, and not just at the end of it, that my family would see Jesus in me. That my church would see Jesus in me, and that even my enemies would see Jesus in me. And you know how that happens? It's because as I obey, I look more and more like Jesus. And nobody ever looks at Jesus and his relationship to how he obeyed the Father and says, there's a legalist. Instead, they look at him and they say, here is someone who loves his Father and would do anything that he asks. That is the pattern of this life. And that is what we as Christians are called to. I recognize if throughout this message there's probably been some conviction, because that's been at work in me as I've been preparing this. I recognize there are some areas in my life where I have said no or wait later on or tried to find a loophole as God has commanded me. If you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, it is time to stick to this text and repent. Which means leave it behind. We submit to God and we obey him from this moment on. And I also want you to know what is paired in verse 31 is that twin of repentance, and that is forgiveness. Recognizing that regardless of what it is that we have done, God in Christ Jesus will forgive us. Because that is also the pattern of this life. So in a moment we're going to sing. And before we leave this room, before we go back to our schedule of all the things that we have to get done and all the things we have to go to, use this time as we sing listen to how the Holy Spirit leads us. And if He is convicting, answer. Say, I submit, I'm going to do it. I had a friend who would often tell me that when he sings, he puts his hands up because he was a fan of the Old West. And he knew that this was a sign of surrender. And he says, this is my time to say I'm done fighting against the will of God. But if you know what lies ahead of you in the next week, and there are going to be moments where you are pressured to keep your mouth shut, pressured to obey men rather than God, now is the time when we ask God for His strength. Or as a church body, we come before Him and we say, God, please, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, make me strong like them. If you would like to pray with somebody, come on up. Myself, the elders, we can pray with you after we sing. But let's stand, and I'm going to pray. Our God and Father, I know that there have been moments in my life where I have directly disobeyed and I have dressed it up with legalism. I know that there are times where I have sensed how You were leading me and I have said, later. I have said, when I have more time, when I have more resources. And I know that there are times where I have outright said no and run. And I confess that to You, God, because today and from this moment on, my desire is, because I love Christ, that I would keep His commandments. And I pray for anybody else in this room right now who is wrestling with that conviction, I pray that this would be the same thing that we ask. I want to repent. I want to lay it down. And I want today to be the change. I ask You, God, because Satan so many times will try and throw in our faces the stuff that we have done, the baggage that we have carried. I pray that in this moment Your Holy Spirit would remind us of the forgiveness that is in Christ. And we lay that down at Your feet. And we gladly accept. We gladly accept the adoption that You have given to us. And I pray for all of us, God, from this moment on, that we would lay aside any kind of hypocrisy that we have been allowing to be manifesting in our lives. Moments where we have said, that's not that big of a deal. Moments where we have said, it's only this, it's only that. Instead of recognizing that You call us to obedience. And so I pray, God, from this moment on, that we as the body of Christ would be pure and holy and constantly responding to Your voice. We pray this in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ, and for the sake of Christ, because we bear His name. Amen.